We're continuing our series through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And we are going to, as we looked last week, we're going to do the second part of Romans 7, what the law is for. Last week we looked at what the law is for. We're going to look today at what the law is not for. And before we do that, I just want to want us to think about what a typical evangelical Christian's response to the gospel is. Most people here, including myself, were exposed to the gospel at some point in time during our history. For some of you, it was when you were kids. For others of you who are more like myself, it was maybe when you were in college, and even some of you as your later adult years. But it generally goes like this. You hear the gospel preached, and you come to realize that your personal experience validates what the Scripture actually says, and that is you're a sinner, and that there is separation from God, and you're in need of forgiveness. And you hear the gospel preached, and you learn what Christ has done for you, and so you readily accept that, and you embrace Christ, and he becomes your personal Savior, and that makes you a Christian. It's not anything that you've done. It's not anything that you've merited. It's just the finished work of Christ on the cross, and you're grateful for that. And that's why you can sing the last song that we sang, Amazing Grace, because you realize that it is. It's all of grace, and that's why you're accepted by God. It's nothing in and of yourself. It's strictly what God has done. But then, here's what most of us do. And I want to say this is generally, by and large, every single Christian that's ever received Christ, including the Apostle Paul, one of the first things we do is we immediately set out to make ourselves better people through the law. Because we know that the Ten Commandments are good. We know that the law is good. We can't not read the Old Testament, where it continually talks about how good the law is, how wonderful his precepts are, how wonderful it is to meditate on your statutes and your laws. That's what David exclaims in the Psalms. That's what Proverbs, in Proverbs, Solomon says, my son, listen to my teaching. Listen to the teaching of the law. It's a good thing. And so as Christians, we recognize we're lost without Christ. We come into a relationship with the Father through Christ. And then what do we do with the law? Here it is. So we pick it up and say, okay, I love Jesus. I love God. I love what he's done for me. Now, I need to make myself a better person, and I'm going to start obeying his commands. And so we set out on a course to, quote-unquote, I'm going to use this term, introduce this term, you've heard it before, but we set out on a course to sanctify ourselves. Now, the word justify is something that we've covered a great deal in the book of Romans. To be justified by faith, Paul introduces this term in the third chapter of Romans, is to be declared righteous by God and to be declared not guilty on the basis of what Christ has done, and it's received through faith. So that's our standing before God. But to be sanctified, that's the process by which our character is conformed and transformed to look gradually more and more like the Christ who redeemed us. And that's a fancy word that theologians use called sanctification. That's what that process is. And so Christians, now that we're justified, the first thing we often do is we pick the law up and we say, okay, what would God have me to do? What would he have me to do to become a better person? And so we pick up the law and we find what the Apostle Paul found. It does not sanctify any more than it justifies. It just doesn't. In fact, it has a purpose. God uses it to bring us into conformity to himself, but in and of itself, it has absolutely no power. Romans 7 overview, at the first couple verses, in verses 1 through 6, Paul introduces the fact that we don't belong to the law anymore. That was about 3 or 4 weeks ago. We don't belong to the law anymore. We've died to the law so that we can now belong to another. So now we belong to Christ, so that we don't serve in the old way of the Spirit, it says in verse 6, but in the new, or the old way of the written code, but the new way of the Spirit. So there's a compare and contrast. And then the question immediately is asked, well, what do you, Paul, are you dogging the law? Is the law a bad thing? I mean, you make it seem like the law is such a terrible thing. He says, oh, no, the law is very, very good. In fact, it's very good. It's perfect. It's holy. It reveals God's moral character. And we looked at that last week, what the law can do. The law is perfect. The law is good. The law is holy. And because it is all of those things, it reveals our sin. It shows us our need of a Savior. It shows us our need of the righteousness of Christ, because there is no righteousness in and of ourselves. And then in 7 through 24, what we're going to look at this morning, we're going to find out what the law can't do. It can show us how unrighteous we are. It can show us that we, in fact, are sinners. But now the law is going to reveal exactly what it has absolutely no power to do whatsoever. And I'll just give you a preview, and that is simply this. It can't make you a good person. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. The law is not going to make you good. It's just going to continue to frustrate you and point out the fact that you ain't, and neither am I. And we're not going to be, apart from what Paul's going to introduce in the 8th chapter. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're going to open up your word here, and we're going to look specifically at some of the most controversial sections of Scripture in the book of Romans. Lord, people have been wrestling with this for literally centuries, and some people are all over the place, Lord. And so we approach this passage with great humility and dependence upon your Spirit. We pray, Spirit, that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would show us what your Scriptures teach, and that you would show us what the application is. Because, Lord, we do desire to be sanctified. We do desire to be conformed to the likeness and image of your Son. And Lord, we need to know, what is the purpose of the law? We can't sanctify ourselves by obedience to the law. What good is it, Lord? And if we are to be sanctified, how are we to do that? Lord, we don't want to just go on in defeat and wallowing in our own sin and self-pity. We want to walk with you with our heads held high because we are redeemed. We want to live lives that bring glory to you. So we depend upon your Spirit to make that a reality and Lord, to make this Scripture come alive this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look back to verse 6. It's not up on the PowerPoint, but I want you to take a look at that real quick in chapter 7. I referenced this, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Now, I want you to just take a quantum leap and jump straight to verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Doesn't that flow so well? And Paul has to screw everything up and introduce verse 7, and instead of just going straight from verse 6 of chapter 7 on to verse 1 of chapter 8. He's not screwing anything up. This is called a parenthesis. Okay? Like, he's saying, here, we're not under the law anymore. We're not under the old way of the written code, but now we're under the Spirit. Parentheses. What the heck's the law for then? Now he's going to tell us what the law is for, and he's going to pick up right where he left off in the first verse of chapter 8 on how we begin to live according to the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. And it's important for us to understand that this is a big pause or a parenthesis. It's an explanation of a question that comes to mind as you read through this. If you don't get that, this is very confusing. Because if you think that for one moment Paul is telling us how we're supposed to use the law to live, you've missed the boat. You've missed the whole purpose here. He's just introduced the fact that we don't live according to the old way of the written code, but we do live in the new way of the Spirit. But he doesn't address that. He doesn't even pick that up again until we get to the 8th chapter. So keep that in mind. This is not instructions on how to live. Okay? That's very, very important that we understand that this is not instructions on how to live, but rather he's addressing the question, what's the law for? Okay, we learned last week that the law is for revealing sin. It's revealing sin. Verse 13, Paul also touches on this. He says in the verse 13 in chapter 7, he says, well, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, or absolutely not. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Let's just sum up what we learned last week. The purpose of the law's not bad. The law doesn't kill us. Sin kills us. But the law reveals that and makes that very, very, very clear. It really reveals what is in a man, what is in a woman. It reveals what is in a person's heart, regardless of your age, regardless of your ethnic background, regardless of your religious upbringing. The law is what it is. It's a scalpel. It opens you up. It shows you what's in there, and what's in there is not pretty. And that's a good thing. The law is not bad. It's good. It doesn't put us to death. Sin puts us to death. Paul wants us to understand sin as truly, truly sinful. Not sin as an abstract principle. Not sin as being out there, but sin as being what is in here. What is being the source of every relational conflict and problem you and I have ever had, period. Don't get along with your spouse? Why? Indwelling sin. Some of you husbands are saying, you're darn right. My wife's indwelling sin is killing our marriage. That may be true, but it's also your indwelling sin. You say, my boss is a jerk. Solution to the problem, or rather the problem, is the indwelling sin in your heart and your boss's heart. The fact that Prime Minister Bhutto was assassinated in Pakistan. What's the problem there? Indwelling sin in the heart of man. Everything, every single problem on this planet finds at its root indwelling sin in individual human hearts. And that's what Paul would have us understand. Now he goes on and he gets more specific. Now it's not going to be this abstract. He's going to narrow in, and he's going to use the pronoun I through the rest of the chapter. In verse 14 here, Paul sums everything up, what he's about to say. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. He's already established that. The law is good. The law is spiritual. But I am unspiritual. That's what it says in the NIV, in the King James or the English Standard Version or New American Standard. It says, but I am of the flesh. That word unspiritual, it's sarx. It means flesh. It means body. He's talking about, and Paul also calls this carnal. I'm carnal. And then he says, I'm sold as a slave to sin. Now, this verse is very, very problematic. This is very, very difficult. If you've been following with us through Romans, you realize that this just hits you right in the face and seems to scream in contrast with everything that Paul has been teaching. And I don't make light of that. This is not an easy passage, and that's why we have to approach this with a great deal of humility and a great deal of a careful Holy Spirit-led dependence upon what does the Scripture say? People are all over the place on what this means. Who is the I? Who is the I that Paul is referring to? Well, obviously, Paul's referring to himself, right? Well, people come all over the place on terms of who exactly Paul's talking about. Many people think that Paul is referring to himself before Christ. Why would they make that assumption? Well, logically, you can see why they would make that assumption. What does he say that he's a slave to? Sin. Jump back to Romans 6, verse 7, real quick. If you have your Bibles, turn there. What does he say in verse 7 of chapter 6? Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. What? Which is it? Are you free or are you a slave? And he goes on in verse 14 of chapter 6. Sin's not going to be your master because you're not under the law, but under grace. Everything that he says in chapter 6 flies in the face of the fact that he says here, I'm a slave to sin. So yeah, that really is problematic, and that has led many people over the years, and some people currently, to say Paul can't be talking about himself as a Christian, but rather he's talking about himself before he became a Christian. He's talking about how he used to be. And I can see where they might approach that logic, but look just ahead at all the verses that follow verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Verse 15, I do not understand. I do not, for what I do, for what I want, I do not do. Everything before verse 14, everything that Paul uses as a verb, always refers to a past tense event that happened at a point in history. Okay, now look at 14 and beyond. The verb tenses all change. Now, everything is no longer what happened, but what is. He's changed all of the tenses and the verbs to describe his present situation. So if he's referring to himself before he became a Christian, he just decided all of a sudden to just butcher the Greek language and use the all the wrong tenses for all the verbs. Now, is it Paul's right to do that and completely throw out his understanding of how to communicate in the Greek language? Well, sure it is. Is it consistent with how he treats the rest of Scripture? No. All of a sudden, he makes a transition, and he's describing, at least in terms of grammatically, what is his present reality as a person. And so that would point against the fact that he's describing himself before he became a Christian. Although verse 14 is very troubling. I'm not minimizing that at all. This is a hard verse. This is a hard verse to hear Paul say, I'm unspiritual, or I'm carnal, and I'm a slave to sin, when he's just said that it's through Christ and being united in him that we are free from sin, and anybody is in Christ, he is free from sin, and I'm a slave to sin. Sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Now, this is going to become clear as we go on, so just be patient. Hopefully, it's going to become clear. It's clear as mud in my eyes. So then, second understanding of this is Paul now, as he is in Christ and as he is always. This is his current situation, and it's his situation at all times. Okay, now that certainly agrees with the usage of all the verbs in the present tense and his description of I do this, I can't do this, this is what I'm frustrated with. It certainly is. It fits grammatically, although it doesn't fit in the sense that if you keep going and you read chapter 8, he talks a great deal about victory over sin. He talks about how that sin doesn't reign in our bodies anymore. And so he talks, on the one hand, it seems like, is Paul talking about his everyday experience all the time? Or is he talking about before he became a Christian? Is that the only two options that we have? There's a third option, which is similar to the second. It's just a slight variation. The I is Paul, as he is in Christ, trying to use the law to sanctify himself. Trying to use the law to sanctify himself. Just like millions and millions of Christians are currently trying to do right now. I tend to lean towards the third view, which is really part of the second view. It does view Paul as his current situation, but my personal feeling, and I have the right, I reserve the right to be completely wrong and stand before God and have him tell me, you botched Romans 7, by the way, back in 2008 when you were preaching to the church. I reserve that right to be wrong, but it makes sense to me that Paul is speaking about his present situation when he picks up the law and tries to use it to sanctify himself. This is what he experiences. This is what he experiences. Utter and complete frustration. Period. No victory. None. Just frustration. That's his common experience. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because, as I've already mentioned, Romans 7, verse 6, Paul says that we're no longer under the old way of the written code, but the new way of the Spirit. When does he introduce the Spirit? When's he going to get to the Spirit? Chapter 8. He doesn't get to the Spirit in chapter 8. Also, the Galatians problem. Galatians, this is Romans. What are you talking about? If you go and you read the book of Galatians from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end, you will find that what Paul is doing in addressing the church in Galatia is addressing the issue of why are you trying to finish out your spiritual journey by submitting yourself and becoming enslaved to the law again. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. In fact, in chapter 5 in the book of Galatians, Paul says this. He says in the 5th chapter, he says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering." I'm reading Ephesians. What a doorknob. And here I am reading that thinking, that just doesn't sound right. Keep reading. You'll get to it. No. Sometimes you got to laugh at yourself and roll with the punches here. Verse 1 of chapter 5 in the book of Galatians. "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I say, if any man who lets himself be circumcised, that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have alienated from Christ and have fallen away from grace." And then he goes on to say in verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the sinful desires of the sinful nature or the flesh. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're at conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." You see the contrast there? If you are under the law, you will be walking in the flesh, and you will do things which are contrary to the Spirit. That's just the way it is. If you decide to submit yourself under the law and use the law as the means by which you are justified or sanctified, it will produce in you the exact opposite effect, and you will live according to the flesh and do the very things that you hate, which is what Paul's about ready to describe. So let's go back to Romans 7 and let's look exactly as how Paul describes himself as a person who's trying to use the law to make himself a better person or a better Christian. Verse 15 through 17, Paul says, "I do not understand what I do. What I want, I do." This is very difficult for me to say, by the way. I always butcher this. "For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Okay, so let's stop right there just for a moment. Now, I want to state this. I don't really care which version of the I you think Paul is talking about. The application is the same. The law will not sanctify you. It's not going to work. So it doesn't really matter where you come at this. I think there is a correct understanding of who Paul's talking about. I think he's talking about himself in the present tense as he's trying to use the law as a tool to sanctify himself. But whether you believe that or not is irrelevant, because everything that Paul is going to say from this point on is going to show you that it's not going to work if you try to use it to sanctify yourself. So let's leave the difficult theological debate in the past and move on to how to apply this, or rather how not to apply this. First thing that Paul says in verse 15 is he points out the fact that he knows what's good and he still fails to do it. Now, this is not at all saying that Paul never, ever does anything that's good. I mean, that's ridiculous. He's not ever saying that he's never done anything good. The fact that he penned this letter is good. He's not saying that he's incapable of doing anything good, but rather he knows what good is, and he can't fulfill it to the degree that he wants to. It always eludes him. And in verse 16, you see that he says, if I do what I don't want to do, that by virtue of the fact that I don't want to do it and I end up doing, well, that makes it clear that he agrees that the law is good. The fact that he hates the fact that he breaks the law means that he loves the law. Otherwise, he wouldn't hate breaking the law. The mere fact that he fails to do it reveals that he thinks the law is good. And then in verse 17, and this is a crucial verse, he says, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. Now, here's a question for you. Is Paul saying, well, every time that I do good, it's really not me. It's, you know, the devil made me do it. Therefore, I am no longer responsible for my personal choices and the sin that I engage in. That's not at all what he's saying. If you go back to, I believe it's verse 6 of chapter 6, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old self was crucified. Who he was before is dead. He's a new creation in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Yet, the old self was crucified for what reason? So that what? So that the body of sin, the flesh, might eventually be done away with. But it's still here. It's still here. It still desires what's contrary to the law. So there's something going on in the life of every single believer that is not true of the life of an unbeliever. And that is this. There's a war. There is a serious war going on. There is a wrestling between the desire. The new self looks at the law and says, heck yes, I want to love the Lord God, my God, with all my heart, soul, and strength. But the flesh says, no, I pretty much like things the way they are. And I don't want you to go outside of the comfort zone of what the flesh is used to. So there is a tug of war. That's not true of somebody who's not in Christ. There isn't an intense love for God's law and a desire to live for Him and please Him. There's only a desire. Don't get me wrong. I did not say that unbelievers don't have a desire to be moral and good people. That's not what I said. And if you heard that, you misunderstand. Not at all saying that irreligious people are incapable of being good moral people. I'm saying that their goodness and their morality is not done as an attempt to bring glory to God and to bring glory to Christ. Does that make sense? So, see, we're not saying that all people that don't believe in Christ are bad, rotten, evil people in the sense that they're not good citizens and they're not trustworthy employees and so forth and so on. In fact, oftentimes they're better employees, and that's a blight on the church and a blight on Christians in general, but so be it. That's the way it is. What he's saying here is that there is a principle in him, in his flesh. He acknowledges that the fact that there is a reality called sin, and it's in his flesh, and it desires what's contrary to his spirit, his renewed nature, and it drives him nuts. He hates it, and the fact that he hates it gives credence to the fact that he loves the law. So he keeps going and he explains this a little bit more. Or let me, first of all, for all of you engineers, you're going to like this. The nerds are really going to enjoy this graph. I used to teach science, so I understand what it means to be a nerd, so it's okay. Question is, how can Paul be so self-loathing? I mean, he's the Apostle Paul, for crying out loud. He's the one who wrote about the fruit of the Spirit. How can he think that he's so wicked? How can he think that he's so bad? I mean, his self-esteem is terrible. His self-talk is so negative. I mean, Paul, get a grip. How can you be so negative? This is how a person like Paul can write Romans 7 and still be a mature Christian. This graph shows a relationship between time and holiness, and it reveals a self-awareness of sin. Okay, now the yellow line here is our perception of God's holiness. The origin at the beginning of intersection of time and holiness, that's when you become a Christian. You're not aware, or do you even care that God is a holy and just being? But once you become a Christian, all of a sudden you begin to grow in the knowledge of grace and the knowledge of God's holiness, and that grows over time. To the degree that you are exposed to the law of God, your knowledge of God's holiness takes off. To the degree you are ignorant of the law, you don't grow in the knowledge of your holiness, and that plateaus out. If you understand the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, your view of God's holiness is right there. The Pharisees understood God's holiness to be somewhere over here because they looked at the law purely in terms of how it externally related to their lives. They didn't let it examine the inner motives and the workings of their heart. Contrary, they had a low view of the holiness of God and the purpose of the law. Now, you become a Christian, you begin to see God's law for what it is. It's good, it's righteous, it's holy, and you begin to grow in your understanding of God's law. Now, something happens. you begin to grow in your own personal holiness. You used to swear like a sailor, and now, well, you still drop a few bombs here and there when you hit your thumb with a hammer, but your character, your conduct is improving. Maybe you used to cheat on your taxes, and now the Holy Spirit has really revealed to you that that's just not going to fly. You need to claim your income. And so your practice begins to match. You become sanctified. You are being sanctified. You are being made holy. And there's plateaus there, and then there's dips. There's backsliding. Also, you see this little dip there. But gradually, you're growing in your own practical outworking of your faith. You're displaying the fruit of the Spirit more and more and more. You are growing. But notice what happens over time here. The difference between these two separate holinesses grows dramatically. The difference between your practical righteousness and your knowledge of the righteousness of Christ when you first become a Christian is negligible. That's why you think you're a really good person when you first become a Christian. Then as you understand the true nature of the law and you grow in grace and you allow the law to expose you for what you really are, you are in practice much more righteous than you used to be, but you see the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of God so far and beyond what you used to that gulf grows and grows. So by the time you're 90 and Paul in prison, you write to Timothy, "What a wretched man that I am," or rather Romans, "What a wretched man I am." And you write to Timothy, "I say this," which is a trustworthy saying, "among sinners, I am chief. I'm the worst." How do you write that if you're Paul? Because you understand very clearly the holiness of God. Now, I'm not clever enough to come up with that on my own. That's Jerry Bridges' illustration in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, but it very visibly gives you an understanding, oh, that makes perfect sense how Paul can write Romans 7 and really make himself out to be kind of a nasty character who just can't do anything right. It's not that he can't do anything right, it's that he realizes what right is for the first time because he understands the law. Now, that's a place that most of us aren't at, or at least not to the degree that Paul is. And to the degree that we begin to understand the law and allow it to expose our hearts, we don't feel so good about ourselves. And we start to, I know exactly what Paul was talking about in the 7th chapter of Romans. Doesn't mean that we stay there, but we at least understand. So let's go on to Romans 7, 18 through 20. Verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me. Now, he qualifies this, and I'm thankful that he does. That is, in my sinful nature. Again, the phrase sinful nature is actually in my flesh. I know in my body there's nothing good. That is, in my flesh. Now, he might as well have said, I know that nothing good lives within my body, that is, my flesh, which is not to say the Spirit of God and Christ doesn't dwell within me, because that is good. He's specifically talking about as himself, his flesh. He's not talking about his renewed nature. That's why the qualification is here. So verse 18, he says, apart from my spirit, he says, for I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. The law shows me what's good. It shows me that I ought to love my neighbor as myself. It shows me that I ought to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. It shows me that I ought to desire the supremacy and majesty of Christ above all things and desire his glory and not my own gratification. It shows me all of those things, and I desire those things in my spirit, but my flesh is contrary to my spirit. There's a great battle going on here, but I desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. I can't carry it out. And he says, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil, that's what I hate, that's what I end up doing. I hate that. Don't you hate that? Paul hates it. That's what he's talking about here. He's acknowledging the fact that there is such a thing as good. There is such a thing as righteousness. And he loves that. And he desires that. But in his flesh, there's nothing good that drives him and fuels him and motivates him to that end. To the contrary, it pushes him the other way. It beckons him to go the other way. Now, like I said, this does not mean that unbelievers or believers are incapable of any good whatsoever. That's not what that means. just means that they are incapable of doing things with the right motives for the right reasons for the glorification of God and the glorification of Christ. For example, you read Romans, or rather Matthew chapter 7, you'll see that Jesus says, he says, not everybody is, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, many are going to say to me on that day, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? And I'll tell them plainly, I don't even know who you people are. Away from me. Do you realize who he's talking about? He's not talking about laymen. He's talking about preachers who are preaching in his name. The mere fact that I can get up here and preach the gospel does not mean that my delivery is free of self and free of wickedness. In fact, to the contrary, I know myself, fortunately, I know myself very well. From the time I was a little kid, I have always had a desire to entertain people and be up in front of people. This could all be a show to that end and have absolutely nothing to do with bringing glory and majesty to Christ. Every time I preach, I bring my big fat flesh up on this podium to bring and give myself glory. And I can't get away from that. I can't get away from it. And neither can Paul. And neither can you. The best act of righteousness that we do on our best day is tainted with sin. You drop 10 grand in the plate for the Haiti trip. And secretly you hope somebody asks, what'd you write the check for? We desire to have our flesh stroked. Our motives are never, ever altogether pure. It doesn't mean they're altogether wicked and evil and absent of good, period. But rather, they're just not as good as they could be. And for a guy like Paul, who desired more than anything to give glory to Christ alone, like John the Baptist said, I want to decrease so he can increase. For somebody who really desires that, the fact that they keep getting in the way really ticks them off. It really bothers them. And you see that here in seventh chapter of Romans, in verse 20. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, again, he reiterates the same thing he said earlier. It's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. He acknowledged, I got a sin issue here. I carry this around in my body. Just carry it around. What he realizes here is that the longer he walks with Christ, the more self-aware of his sin he is. And he's conscious how, apart from Christ, he's absolutely, absolutely hopeless. He sums everything up. Verse 21 and 23 here. So, I find this law at work. Now, I want to distinguish the terms here. He says, I find this law at work. He's been talking about law, 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 law. This is a different kind of law. When he says, I find this law at work, he's basically saying, I find this principle to be true about myself. I find this principle to be true. He's not talking about the written code of God's revealed holiness, that is the law, the Pentateuch, the Ten Commandments. Saying, I find this principle to be true of myself. And if you're honest, and if you're walking in Christ and you're a believer, you'll say, you know what, that's pretty much true of my life too. This principle is universally true for all Christians. I find this law at work. Whenever I want to do good, evil's right there beside me. I can't get away from it. Every time, even the good things that I do, there's always tinged with a motive that's impure and a desire to be known and a desire to be recognized. I just can't seem to get away from that. Evil is right there with me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, he goes, you know, even our tears of repentance are stained with the salt of sin. They're not pure. They're not pure. It doesn't mean that they're completely wicked, but they're tainted. Everything's tainted. Everything that we touch is tainted. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That is, in my new, renewed nature. It's who I am. I've been reborn. It is my chief desire to please my Father in heaven. But I find this law at work within me. I see another law at work in the members of my body. That is my flesh. There's a war going on. I end up doing the very things that I don't want to do. And I can't seem to do the good that I want to do. This is a man who is very frustrated about who he is in his flesh as he takes the law and he tries to live it. He says, I feel like a prisoner. I feel like a prisoner. Making me a prisoner of the law of sin that's at work within my members. And this reaches a pinnacle. It reaches a climax. It reaches a total and utter cry of frustration. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I'm sick of it. See, Brooks, calm down. I'm not going to calm down. That's the kind of intensity that Paul is exclaiming here. This is a man who desires above all else to bring glory to his heavenly Father because he is worthy of that glory. And it frustrates him to no end that as he picks up the law, the holy commandments of God, every time he tries to do them, he botches it because he can't keep his sin nature from screwing everything up. And he's sick of it. There's frustration there. Now, I know that if you are trying to follow Christ, you know what this feels like. Maybe not in the same way that Paul does, in the sense that your chief desire is just to exclusively bring glory to Christ and make his name majestic among the nations. But I'm going to guess that there's a lot of husbands here who really want to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? Just raise your hand, guys. If you don't really believe that, raise your hand anyway. Or you think the law is painful, the wrath of your wife is going to be equally as painful. Is there any husband here who desires to love his wife that way? Do you have the ability in and of yourself to do that? No, you don't. Have you failed? Ask your spouse. Are you frustrated with your failure continually again and again and again? The answer, of course, is yes. You want to love your wife. You want to please her. You want to make her happy. And then you realize in your maleness and your sinness and your fleshness, you just don't. And you're like, what a dork. Why can't I learn the first 1,000 times? I mean, that's a practical outworking. You say, well, Brooks, that's not what Paul's talking about. That's exactly what he's talking about. To love your wife as Christ loved the church is just another way of saying to love your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly what he's saying, which is what? The law. The law. You can't do it. Here it is. Do this. And by the way, Paul says do that. I'm quoting Ephesians chapter 5. He says do this. And then so you try to do it and you fail and you fall all over yourself. You're sick and tired of failing. Your marriage stinks because of your failure. And that's just one small, teeny tiny application of the frustration that Paul is feeling here. Applied to one outworking of trying to be obedient to the law. And if you understand that, man, you understand a bit of the frustration that Paul is experiencing. But his is much more encompassing because it's not limited to that. It's not limited to that. You know, as Paul is holding the thinker here and revealed what the artist's original intent of that statue that he's thinking as he's looking down and he's considering the fate of all those who are perishing. It occurred to me in a wave of guilt how little I care for those very same people. And I'm right here with Paul. I hate that. I hate that I don't even care enough about my neighbors to consider the way the thinker thinks about their lostness. I don't even care. Do you hate that about yourself, that you don't even care? If you love the law, you do. But we want to distance ourselves from the holiness of God. We don't want to get so much into the heart of the command. We just want to be told how to live and how to dress and who to vote for. And and those kind of things. So we can feel righteous and not really feel like Paul felt in Romans 7, because nobody likes to take Kleenex and wipe their face off in front of people because it's messy. We don't want to be the wretched man. We want to feel ourselves to be respectable Christians who are relatively good people. We prefer to interpret this as Paul used to be before he was a Christian. But you can't get around it. As a Christian, when you think about all that God has called you to do and is worthy of you to do because what he has done for you, you look at the weight of what he is calling you to do and your failure as a human being, and you cannot help but cry out, I'm a freaking loser. I don't do anything right. My marriage is in a shambles. My kids don't follow the Lord. I don't care about my neighbors. Every time I want to do something good, the only reason I feel like I want to do it half the time is so that everybody else will pat me on the back and tell me what a great guy I am. You see what the law ends up doing, even to believers? It makes you feel that way. But Paul does not leave it that way. You can't stop there. You can't stop there. Otherwise, you miss the whole point. But thanks be to God. He asks a rhetorical question. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Is he asking because he does not know? No. He's asking because he already knows the answer to that, but he has to bring you and I to the end of ourselves. That's the key. Unless you come to the end of yourself as a human being, unless you come to the point where you can cry out with Paul, what a wretched sinner I am, what a wretched man I am, even as a Christian woman, even as a Christian man who is justified by faith, until you come to that point, you will see the law as the means by which you can make yourself a good person and do good deeds. And you will never, ever, ever understand what it means to be set free from the law to serve in the new way of the Spirit. That's why Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, I'm a slave in my mind to God's law. But in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. It's a reality. There it is. It's going on. There's a battle inside me. But, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in whom? In us! In us who do not live according to sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, I'd love to just keep going and tell you what it means to live in the Spirit, but I don't have time. But you have to understand the purpose of this is so that we might come to the end of ourselves. This is why Romans 7 is in Romans, so that any of you who have come to Christ, and I thank God that God has opened your eyes and shown you your need of forgiveness, and that Christ is the source of that forgiveness, and that He is all things to you. God also wants you to understand that that's great. You're His child now. Now walk and live for Him, but don't use the law as the means by which you think you're going to be good. Let it expose you. Let it hurt you. Let it expose you for the phony that you are sometimes. But don't rely on your ability to keep it as the measuring tool and as the steps to progress in holiness. It won't work. It'll just kill you. It'll just frustrate you. It will just weigh you down with guilt and with anxiety and with legalism and with despair. It will do all of those things. Now, don't think that I just told you don't obey it. It's not what I said. It's not what Paul's saying. But don't use it as the means by which you become holy. Let it expose you. Let it show you your sin. That's what it's designed to do. Let it show you what righteousness looks like. It's what it's designed to do. You don't have any ability in your flesh to keep it, though. Neither does Paul. That's why he cries out, what a wretched man I am. I want to close with this. I want you to notice all the verses, and I don't have time to bring them back up on the PowerPoint, but if you just scan verse 14 through the end of the chapter, in chapter 7, you'll see that he uses the word I 24 different times. I can't do this, I can't do that, I do this, I don't do that, I can't do this, I can't do that, I do this, I don't do that. Evil's always right there with me. Every time I do this, every time I do that, I don't do this. I. And then in Galatians, the book written to the church who was trying to sanctify and justify themselves by the law, he says the following in the second chapter of Galatians. He says, I took Peter to task because he had put himself under the law, and I rebuked him to his face because he was leading other people astray. He was leading other people astray because before the Judaizers came, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And then when they came, he started to put himself under the law and started to make sure. And then Barnabas was even led astray. That's even possible. Everybody was starting to be led astray by his own hypocrisy. And so Paul is addressing this church that's putting themselves under the law as a form of righteousness. And then he says this, he sums it up in verse 17. If we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean Christ promotes sin? Doesn't that sound like Romans chapter 7? No, absolutely not. But if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. Catch this. For through the law, I die to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Do you catch that? I'm not a factor anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. There's no I. It's done. But then he goes on to say in verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's just another way of saying I live by the Spirit. In the new way of the Spirit. That's chapter 8. And that's what he wants you. He wants every single person here to cry out. Recognize, I can't do this. I'm not the thinker. I don't care about my neighbor. And I don't love my wife the way I should. I don't love my kids the way I should. I love them a little bit, but certainly not the way that the law says that I should. I'm so far short of everything that the law says that I ought to be, and every time I compare myself to it, all I am, I just get frustrated. That's where he wants you to be, and then to recognize that's what Christ has done. He's fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and he doesn't want you to live anymore, but he wants to live through you. I can't get any further than that this morning. You're just going to have to wait. But it suffices to say that that's a good place to be, even though it's a painful place to be. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you use the law. And you use it to just really, really show us just what is inside of us. And Lord, that's not a pretty sight. But Father, in doing so, you create within us a discontent, which is right and it is good. We are dissatisfied with our inability to love you, to love others, to keep your holy law. We have absolutely no ability to make good that which we know is good. So, Father, we cry out with Paul that we are wretched, and we ask that you would deliver us from this body of death, this body that encased in sin, which someday we know will be done away with and transformed. And glorified, and there will be no longer a presence of sin. But between now and then, Lord, we do pray that you, through the Spirit that lives within us, would produce in us that which we can't produce in ourselves. We pray, Lord, that by faith you may live your life through us, so that it is not I, but it is that you. And Lord, then as we live according to the Spirit, we can love, and we can care about our neighbors. We can go to the uttermost parts of the earth or across the street with the gospel. and that your Son at that moment would be exalted and glorified in our lives. We pray these things in his name alone, for his glory. Amen. Go in grace, and we'll see you next week.